The Apostle Peter was one of the more prominent of all of the men in the apostolate. When we think of Peter, perhaps his personality might come to our mind. That personality that he had that was at some times really impulsive. We might say he was of an impetuous spirit betimes, indeed many times. That was so much in evidence. We find instances in the scriptures again and again where Peter is somewhat, we might say, forward in the requests that he makes and also in the responses that he gives. For example, on that notable occasion, whenever the Lord Jesus demanded of his disciples who, in their judgment, he was as to his glorious person. You remember it was Peter. Peter who answered forth and answered forthrightly. He was really, I suppose we could say, the mouthpiece for all of the others. And he made that wonderful, that true, that bold confession concerning the person of Jesus Christ when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the sent one, the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Peter made that confession, then you perhaps recall that the Lord Jesus went on to speak of how that he would have to suffer and that he would die that cruel death upon the cross. Peter then, having made that bold confession and hearing those words of the Lord Jesus, you remember he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And then he suffered that rather severe rebuke from the Savior when the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then again, let us think for a moment of that time when the Savior was going forth to his last dread conflict, having gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then going on from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, and from Gabbatha to Golgotha. You remember he said to his disciples, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, in fact from the prophecy of Zechariah, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written." And then he had the coat. "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." The shepherd was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We have the record of this over in Matthew's Gospel chapter 26, verse 33. "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee," Peter says, "yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter heard that word from the lips of the Savior. But what's his response? We read of it in verse 35. "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Well, Peter was the one who said those words. But then it's added here at the end of verse 35, likewise also said all the disciples. And here we have him again in the portion of scripture that we were reading in John's Gospel chapter 13. We find Peter is very much to the fore. He's present with the others. They're here in the upper room. And we find that the Lord Jesus is with them. And he's engaging in an activity that is portraying his saving work on the cross. And yet, the activity that he engages in here with his disciples, with his own, they don't really fully comprehend the meaning. They don't fully understand the significance of it all. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to them in verse 7 of John 13, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And what was it that the Lord Jesus was doing here? We find that he rises from supper in verse 4. He laid aside his garments. That may well have been the outer garment that the Savior would have worn. And he takes a towel and girds himself. And then we're told in verse 5, after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then, as we read further down here in the narrative, he comes to Simon Peter. Ah, here is Peter again. "And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" It's almost as if Peter is speaking with incredulity. Lord, how could this be? How could it be that you would come to wash my feet? This is something that Peter just cannot comprehend, cannot understand. And then Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Ah, but Peter wants to respond again. This is Peter, isn't it? Very forthright in what he has to say, what's on his mind. And he said in verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." That's the statement that he made to the Lord Jesus. And so it's necessary then for the Savior to respond to what Peter has just said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, and what did the Savior answer him? With these words, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Aren't those solemn words? Very, very searching words. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And then when Peter hears that from the lips of the Savior, it's almost as if he now has a change of heart, a change of mind. And it's more now than what he was expressing before. It's almost the very opposite in a sense. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." When he hears these words from the Savior, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Lord, if that is so, if you've just said, and you have, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," well then, Lord, yes, wash my feet, Lord, but don't stop there. I want you to wash my hands and my head as well. And then the Savior has something to explain to Peter and to the others who are gathered with him. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed," because Peter was speaking here and saying, "Lord, I need a complete wash." That's in essence what he was saying, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." And he was referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot, who was present at that time. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing here is really setting forth the nature of his saving work on the cross. And he sets it forth in relationship to the washing that he engages in with the feet of his disciples. And so that's really our theme for the message this evening. It is the nature of the saving work of Jesus Christ, with particular reference to washing. And that being the specific reference that the Savior is making here, it's what we want to take up and dwell upon for just a little time. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to here is the emphasis that the Savior has placed upon the activity that he has engaged in. This washing of the feet of his disciples. And in order to understand something of the emphasis, where the Saviour is placing the emphasis, even though for a time Peter and the others with him didn't comprehend, didn't understand, and the Lord knew that, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. As we think upon the emphasis, you'll notice the timing here, the Saviour's timing. Verse 1 of the chapter reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And then we read in verse 4, "He riseth from supper," and then lays aside his garments and takes the towel and gets the basin and pours the water into it and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. What's happening here? This is the feast of the Passover. It's the feast of the Passover. That's what's taking place here, and we're told the Lord Jesus rises from supper. In fact, this is the last Passover. This is the last Passover that the Lord Jesus will eat with his disciples. This last Passover that the Savior would eat with his disciples was one that the Savior had made specific mention of. We read of that over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 15, when the Savior said these words, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. That is the last Passover. With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the timing here is the last Passover, and the Lord Jesus is eating this last Passover with his disciples, but he's doing so, as we have just read in that scripture reference in Luke's Gospel, with passionate desire of heart. He longs to eat it with them before he himself suffers as the Passover lamb. And so as they're gathered here in the upper room for this last Passover, the Lord Jesus, present with them, knows the true significance of the bleating of every Passover lamb from that night back in Egypt when God commanded his people to slay the Passover lamb and then sprinkle the blood on the lintel, on the doorposts, so that when the angel of death would come, the angel of death would pass over those homes where the blood had been sprinkled, where the blood had been applied, for they were safe. They were secure. And the Savior here, as he's with his disciples in this last Passover, he knows the significance, the real significance of this Passover, this last Passover. He knows that everything in the Passover meal points to him. Points to him as God's Lamb, the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. So therefore, the washing of the disciples' feet is, remember, in this setting, with the focus of mind and thought on the great work of redemption in delivering God's ancient people out of Egypt, the washing of the feet is, in this context, pointing towards his greater work of redemption when he will deliver his people by his own suffering and his own death as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I hope you can see where the Savior is placing the emphasis here on the activity that he's engaging in, the washing of the disciples' feet, when we see the Savior's timing. But I want you also to notice, as we think about this emphasis a little further, the Savior's testimony. Because he does bear testimony to a particular hour, to a specific hour. It's mentioned there in that verse 1 that we have just read of John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come." That's a specific hour. But this isn't the first time in John's Gospel that we have reference to this hour. We find that it's referred to in earlier chapters. For example, in John chapter 7 and verse 30. The words there read, "His hour." His hour was not yet come. We read of it in John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 20. The same words, "His hour." His hour was not yet come. But here, in John chapter 13, he has this personal awareness, so personally conscious, he knew. That's what it reads now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Up until this point, reference had been made to this hour, but it had not yet come. Now the Savior himself is very personally aware that this hour, his hour, has now come. It's that hour that we find a reference to in the previous chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And this hour that the Savior knew so personally, so consciously, had now come. This was an hour that caused him much by way of grief and sorrow in his own heart. You say, well, why would that be? He tells us here in John 12, verse 27, and it's expressed like this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Those are the words of John 12, verse 27. Because the Lord Jesus knew that this hour that had now come, he was going to experience what he had not experienced before as the God-man. He was going to experience an interruption to his own fellowship and his own communion with his heavenly Father. And didn't he cry that out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, he had that wonderful, perfect, sweet communion with his Father. But he knew that when this hour has now come, there's going to be, you remember there on the cross, there was that supernatural darkness that came for those hours. And there was that communion and that fellowship with the Father that was interrupted as he bore the wrath for our sins. And as the Savior thought upon that, he said there in John 12, now is my soul troubled. You see, this is the setting of the washing of the disciples' feet. In this setting, he's conscious, so conscious of these events that are just before him, and he's washing their feet. He's most aware of his own unique position. And we have reference to it here in John chapter 13. You notice verse 3. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. He's aware of his unique position. He's aware of his identity as the Messiah, the one sent from God, the one who has come from God. He knows he came from God, for he is God. He is God manifest in flesh, and he's going back to God. which he did do after his death and resurrection, and then there was his ascension back to glory. You think of those words in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see where the emphasis is in the washing here? Oh yes, the Savior's timing and the Savior's testimony, but before we leave it, can I draw your attention to the Savior's tenderness? What tenderness is here? We have reference to that again in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own." What words are those? Having loved his own. This is a love that's unchanging. This is a love that's unchangeable. This is a love that's unending. "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Despite all of their spiritual blindness, despite all of their spiritual dullness, despite all of their short-sightedness, he loved them. He loved them still. And he will love them right on to the end. It's the tender heart of Jesus Christ that is being revealed here. That's something of the emphasis of the washing. Or the emphasis is really on the accomplishment of redemption and the application of that redemption that the Savior will purchase when he sheds his own blood upon the cross. And then the assurance of that redemption for those to whom it's been applied. "I am redeemed. I am redeemed by the blood that he shed." That's something of the emphasis. But then secondly, I want to draw your attention to the excellence of the washing. Or the excellence of the washing. I say that because of what Peter said, and then the response of the Lord Jesus to what Peter said. We need to think about the excellence of the washing. Because he has come to wash the feet of his disciples. As you will know, sandals were invariably the footwear for everyday walking in Palestine. And those who would be walking, they would be traversing dusty pathways. And when they would reach their destination, if they were going to someone's house, when they would get to that house, their feet, because of the dusty roads that they would have traversed wearing their sandals, their feet would indeed be soiled. And there would be need for cleansing. There would be need for washing of those dirty feet, those soiled feet. We might say that this was a custom that was widely recognized. If we were speaking in today's language, we might say it was one of the social norms, one of the social norms of society, the foot washing. And the Lord Jesus was very conscious of this custom. We have that shown to us when we think of what we read over in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel chapter 7, you recall that occasion when the Lord Jesus was visiting the house of Simon the Pharisee. And in Luke chapter 7, just for the sake of time, we'll read verse 44. You remember the woman that came and she washed his feet. And then we read in verse 44, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon," that was Simon the Pharisee, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." So the Savior had come here to Simon's house, but he hadn't provided any water for the washing of the Savior's feet. But this woman came, and we have just read how she washed the feet of the Savior. So the Lord Jesus knew very much of this custom. Now here he is with his disciples taking part in the last Passover in the upper room. No one has risen to wash the feet of those who had traveled to gather there. But the Savior himself, is the one who rises up. You'll notice in verse 4 of John 13, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So it's the Lord Jesus who does this. We might have thought, would there not have been some of the others there who would have done so and counted it a privilege to even wash the feet of the Lord Jesus? But no one has done that. The one who owned this room, this upper room, he obviously knew of this custom. Why do I say that? Because there was a towel provided. There was a basin provided. There was water provided. And when the Lord Jesus had risen up from supper, he takes the towel, girds himself, and then he pours the water into the basin and begins to wash their feet. So the owner of this room, whoever he may have been, he was well aware of this custom. But it is the Lord Jesus who performs the task himself. Now he comes to Peter. We're not told whether Peter was first or whether it was further down the order that Peter would have his feet washed. But most certainly he did come to Peter to wash his feet. And we said in the introduction there was that note of incredulity in Peter's response, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? It's as if Peter is saying, Lord, that just cannot possibly be. That couldn't possibly be right. But the Savior is going to tell him of the greater significance of the activity in which he's engaged here, the washing of the feet. Because very often that would have been the task of the servant. Very often the task of the servant. And who is taking the role of the servant here? It's the Lord Jesus himself. Isn't he the servant? The servant of Jehovah? The suffering servant of Jehovah? It is he who takes the place and the role of the servant. But the Savior wants to underline and emphasize just the real significance in the sense of the excellence of the washing that all of this points to. Peter had said, you'll never wash my feet. But the Lord gives that response, and he's going to explain about this washing. Because he said quite plainly, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Those are such searching words, aren't they? If the Savior, he says, if I do not wash you, you don't belong to me. You have no part with me. Your relationship to me, he's saying, is determined by whether or not I wash you. Whether or not I take the place of the despised servant in order to cleanse you. And Peter, when he heard all of that, as we have pointed out a little earlier, he was saying, well, Lord, then wash my feet, yes, that's all right, but I want you to wash my hands and my head too. if washing my feet secures me being savingly joined to you, well then, Lord, just give me a complete washing. And the Savior has already pointed out that, Peter, I myself must do the washing. I myself must wash you from your sin, or you're not mine. And so by taking the place of the servant, he's demonstrating the way he washes us is by his own humiliation, leading to his suffering on the cross and his blood shedding at Calvary. You see, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." He's making a distinction here, a distinction showing this relationship and pointing out there's an initial washing. And then there is a continuing, an ongoing washing. That's what he means by those words when he said in verse 10, "He that is washed." He who has come initially to Jesus Christ for cleansing has known a complete washing. That's the meaning of those words, "He that is washed." The Lord Jesus says, needeth not save to wash his feet. Because when we come to Christ and believe in him and are saved, oh yes, there is that initial washing in the precious blood. But does that mean that we never sin after that? No, sadly we do. Sadly, we do sin. And therefore, there is need for a continuing washing, a daily washing. To use the analogy here that the Savior is speaking of about the washing of the feet, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." And you see, when we come at first to Jesus Christ and trust him and are saved, there is this initial washing, and that is evidenced in many, many places in the Scriptures. I'm thinking, for example, of what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in that chapter we find that he's making reference to many, many sins that they had been engaged in. And then he said in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed." Ye are washed. They had come for a cleansing, and they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. You remember over in Acts chapter 15, when there was that discussion, do we need something more than Christ in order to be saved? And in Acts 15 and verses 7, 8, and 9, we find that there's a reference to this initial washing. Let me just pick up in verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying." And that word that's translated purifying means making clean. Or, to use another word, washing. Washing their hearts. How? Washing their hearts by faith. When we believe savingly on Jesus Christ, there's this initial washing of our hearts, cleansing of our hearts by faith. And when Paul is writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, we find that he refers to it in this manner. Let me read verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." So it's nothing, he says, that we have been able to do ourselves. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? Here are the words. By the washing. And the word translated for washing there really has reference to the laver. And it's speaking about this spiritual washing. By the washing of regeneration, when we're born again of the Spirit of God. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So can you see the excellence of this washing that's portrayed here? There's the initial washing when we first come and trust in Christ for salvation. But then there is the continuing, ongoing cleansing that we need. Isn't that why the Apostle John, writing there in 1 John chapter 1, just refers to this? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is referring to here in those words. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. There's the need of coming daily for that cleansing. That cleansing in the precious blood, because there are sinful thoughts that we have, aren't there? There are sinful words that we have spoken. Maybe we spoke harsh words when we shouldn't have. There are those things that we have done that are sinful in God's sight. And there's need then to come confessing that and knowing the continuing cleansing of the blood. Because these disciples needed that, and we need it, even as the people of God. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Speaking of the daily washing, the daily cleansing, because as we traverse this world, there is much by way of sin that does sadly be upon us still, and we need the washing. We need the cleansing that only the blood can impart. But then the third and final thing that I draw your attention to in closing is this, and it's the exception to the washing. The exception to the washing. There was someone here who was an exception. Jesus saith, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And he was referring to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a man who had known so many privileges, spiritual privileges. And yet all of those spiritual privileges that he had never ever led him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he had so many of those privileges. Would he not have been taken to the synagogue on the Sabbath? Would he not, as he grew up, have heard the reading of the scriptures, the Old Testament? Would he not have gone to Jerusalem with his parents as Christ did? He heard Christ preach. He listened to God incarnate preach the gospel. He witnessed the mighty miracles that the Savior wrought when he cleansed the lepers, when he opened the eyes of the blind. He was with the Lord Jesus all that time. He was able to watch the activity of a sinless life. Because the Lord Jesus had no sin. He never had a sinful thought, nor ever did he speak a sinful word. nor ever did he do a sinful deed. And Judas Iscariot witnessed his life here on earth, spotless, pure, perfect. But Judas Iscariot himself never came to trust in the Savior. He had all of these privileges. That would make you tremble, wouldn't it? Men and women today have so many privileges. Heard the gospel so many times. Maybe heard it most of a lifetime. But they've still never come to trust in Christ. They have never come even for the initial washing, the initial cleansing in the blood by faith. They're still not born again of the Spirit of God. They're wanderers still on the broad road of folly. Just like Judas Iscariot. You see, the message as I close is simple, isn't it? Just that message. I was thinking over in the Old Testament scriptures in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember the little maid. What she said, that, oh, if Naaman would just get to the prophet that's in Samaria, he would be able to cure him of his leprosy. And the simple message was, wash and be clean. And that message hasn't changed. Still the same message. Still the same gospel. Wash and be clean. If the Lord Jesus doesn't wash you and cleanse you in his blood, you're not clean. That means you're still unclean and unholy in the sight of a thrice holy God. And it's only the blood that can cleanse you from your sin. And the Lord Jesus shed his blood. And he paid the penalty of the law that we had broken, we had transgressed. He knew no sin, he had none of his own. But he became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? Have you come for that initial cleansing? Or are you still going on in your sin? There's cleansing and there's healing for all who will come. But you must come. Judas Iscariot never came. Judas Iscariot was lost. Will you be lost forever? In a lost eternity? Without Christ, without God, without hope? To be in hell forever? When there is a heaven? But there's only one way there. And that way is Christ, through the blood that he shed. Oh, come to him and be cleansed from your sin. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again in our Savior's name, we bow before thee. We do thank thee for thy word. And we ask that thou wilt take thine own truth and bless it to all our hearts. Grant, Lord, that none would leave without knowing with assurance that the blood has been applied, that they have been cleansed from their sin in the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. We ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.